Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to John chapter 6. While you're turning to John 6, I've got a question for you, and the question is a simple one. What do you want most out of life? I'm really asking. If you could have anything in the world right now, anything at all, what would it be? For some of you, it's a car. Some of you have got your eye on that next ride. For some of you, it's retirement. It's an opportunity to put your feet up and rest after years and years of working. Some of you are thinking about that vacation, or you can't afford that vacation, so maybe just one night in a really nice place. Or you can't afford one night, so maybe it's just one really perfect meal. Or maybe you're thinking, what I really would like is that amazing guy or girl to have that meal with. Maybe you're looking for the confidence, the image, the swagger to be somebody who could go up and invite that guy or that girl to that meal. You want to be the Marlboro man, the guy that women want and men want to be. Well, if you want any of those things, tune into the Super Bowl, because there will be ads trying to sell you every one of those things. People lining up, paying millions of dollars to sell you those things, or to use those things to sell you the other thing that they're convinced that you need and you don't know it yet. Sometimes we think we know what we want, and sometimes we're wrong. First century Israel, Israel at the time of Jesus, if you had asked Mr. or Mrs. average Jewish person in Israel, they would have said, that's easy. Overthrow Rome. Give us back control of our own nation. The average Jewish person in first century Israel wanted Rome gone, and they thought they'd found the person to do it. 2 weeks ago, when Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves, verse 14 of John chapter 6, they realized this must be the prophet who's come into the world, the prophet that we've been waiting for, the prophet who's going to announce the coming of Messiah. And verse 15, they had plans for Jesus. They wanted to force him to be their king. Thing is, pretty much everything they thought they knew was wrong, and everything they thought they wanted was incredibly short-sighted. But as we're going to see today, it can be difficult to change the minds of people once they're convinced they know what they want. John chapter 6. Last week we had our choice of Gospels. In fact, I think we spent time in all four Gospels as Jesus was walking on the water the night after he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. After that, Matthew and Mark give us a few lines about what happens next. They tell us a bit about Jesus healing people in Gennesaret, where they made landfall that next morning. Only John, though, out of the four Gospel writers, tells us what happens after that. And we pick it up in verse 22. And the following day, so the morning after Jesus walked on the water, the day after he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, what kind of sentence is this, John? They also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. This is like Paul's writing, where he writes a three-page sentence, and we're not used to that from John. But here's basically what's happening. Jesus' strategy worked. Remember, after he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, the crowd was gathering. They wanted to anoint him king. And he said, no, it's the wrong time and it's the wrong motive. And I can't let my disciples near this because they're not ready for it. He sent his guys down to the boats and he said, you guys set sail, get out of here. And he himself went up into the hills to pray. That gave the crowd nothing left to be excited about it, and the crowd dispersed. But not all of them. A lot of them continued on to Jerusalem because it was near the time of Passover. But some of them were still in the area. Some of them woke up the next day and said, where's Jesus? And they couldn't figure it out because there apparently had only been one boat there that night, and it was the boat that the disciples took out. Some boats had come in. We don't know if they came in on purpose or if they were just blown in by the storm. But he couldn't have left in any of those boats because those boats hadn't been there. He's not up in the hills. He's not anywhere to be seen. Where did he go? Well, the logical place to look for him would be Capernaum, because that had been his headquarters for more than a year. He's decamped from there. It's not going to be his headquarters any longer, but because he was there for so long, it was a logical place to start. So on that particular day, the day after the loaves and fishes, the morning after he walks on the water, they in fact did find him in the synagogue. We find that down in verse 59. Their question, of course, when they came around the other side of the lake and they found him in Capernaum, verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi, when did you come here? And how did you get here?" And whatever they thought the answer to the question was, probably they weren't thinking he walked across the water. And Jesus doesn't tell them that that's what he did. Verse 26, he doesn't even answer their question at all. Instead, he talks to them about why they're asking, what their motive is in even bringing the question. He answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, not because you saw the bread and the fish, not because you saw the healing that I did this morning, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're not trying to make me king because you've seen the miracles and heard my testimony and realized that I'm the Son of God. You're not trying to make me king because you've realized that my rightful place is not only on the throne of Israel, but on the throne of your hearts. No, you're trying to make me king because of what you think you can get from me." One of the things that the loaf and fish miracle would have tripped in people's minds is something that they would have read in the Talmud, the commentary on the law. Jews, the Talmud reads, are destined to eat their fill in the days of Messiah. That's from 2 Baruch, if you care. It echoes the prophecies in Isaiah, which you and I are probably more familiar with, prophecies of the millennial kingdom, days of peace and prosperity and abundance. If you're taking notes this morning, the first header on our outline is rumbling. Jesus has heard the rumbling of people. He's seen the cloud of dust gathering coming up Main Street. He knows they want to make him their king for all the wrong reasons. He knows that they want him to lead a revolution and try to overthrow Rome. Point number one on your outline, rumbling. Not rumbling that the Son of God has come, though. Rumbling that this might finally be the time to overthrow the yoke of Rome. It's not about spiritual truth. It's about physical blessing. And with them seeing the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, it's not just the blessings of a more benevolent government. It's blessings of abundance that has suddenly captured their attention. As one pastor puts it, they're looking at Jesus and they're not seeing a friend who can protect them and keep them safe and satisfy them. They're seeing a human vending machine who can feed them on demand. And they're excited about that. Jesus looks at them. He knows their hearts. He knows why they're coming to him. And he says, "Let me give you some advice. Whatever you think it is that you want most in this life, if it has to do with this life, you're wrong. Whatever you think you want most in this life, if it has to do with this life, you're wrong." Verse 27, he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Jesus is pointing out this life is an illusion. And it really is. The more science catches up with the Bible, the more science tells us that this life isn't what we think it is. Our bodies are not solid. In fact, they're 96% empty space. Only 4% of what appears to be our solid bodies or this solid pulpit is actually neutrons and protons and electrons. The other 96% is the empty space between those subatomic particles. You might have seen in the news this week, scientists have yet another reason to believe that our universe is really just a holographic projection. Things that Jesus already knew. Things that he's trying to help Israel begin to glimpse. He's trying to point them to a bigger reality beyond the few years that we spend in these physical bodies that end up getting eaten by worms anyway. He's saying to them, "Let me talk to you about the reality that God sent me to tell you about." And by the way you can know I'm sent by God, still verse 27, is he signed his name. You and I, when we sign our names, it's a signature, maybe it's a notary. In Jesus' day, it would have been with a seal, an imprint that authenticated that the sender really was who the sender purported to be. And Jesus is saying, hey, God signed his name. How? By fulfillment of prophecy. The place, the time, the circumstances of his birth. Dozens of prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. The chances of one person accidentally fulfilling them, astronomically small. God signed his name through prophecy. God signed his name through the miracles that I've been doing, Jesus says. Miracles are not the substance of why I came. They're the signature. They're not the message. They're just proof that I am who I say I am and that I've come to offer more than food, more than healing, more than deliverance from demons. I've come to offer what only God can provide. I've come to offer eternal life. So look up from this life, he's telling them. Look up from this horizontal plane and want more. Want more than this life offers. Yeah, do you need to eat? Is food important? Sure, food, water, oxygen, those are basic necessities. Eat to live. We need to do that, but don't live to eat, Jesus says. Live for God. And they don't get it. Verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" The rumblings of revolution have stopped, at least for the moment. Jesus has successfully engaged them in dialogue. And he's changed the subject a little bit, but they're not really listening. Instead of hearing what Jesus is saying, they're fumbling around. Second point on the outline. They're fumbling around trying to take his words and fit them into their preconceived ideas. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? They hear what Jesus is saying. This life is more than you think it is. And they're like, yeah, we want an abundant life. We don't want to have to keep scratching and clawing for our daily bread. We want an abundant life, and we hear you, Jesus. The key to an abundant life now is God. So what do we need to do for God that God will do for us everything we want him to do? What is it that we have to do? What is it that we have to say? What is it that we have to pray? What is it that we have to offer or sacrifice to get God to do what we want God to do? Because that's how we think. That's our human pride. We always try to bring it around to something we can do to earn God's favor. Is it a pilgrimage or penance? Is it celebrating feasts and fasts on all the right days? Is it a donation or a mutilation, some sort of self-punishment that I can do, some flagellation to prove to God how much I love him and how worthy I am? Jesus tells us the right thing to do. Jesus answered and said to them, you're asking me the right things, the right works? There's only one. There's no things, there's thing. There's no works, there's work. Singular, verse 29, this is it. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Believe in Jesus. They're still fumbling around. Verse 30, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Notice the irony. We want to work for God. Tell us how to work for God. Tell us the thing we can do that'll make God happy. They're arguing with the Son of God about God. He's answered their question. There's only one thing you can do, except the Son who God sent. And they're saying, no, that can't be right. I mean, seriously, if that show us some idea if that's right, because we don't think that's right. They're still fumbling around. They're not understanding Jesus' point. They're not willing to accept who Jesus is. And so they challenge him. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written in Psalm 78, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And even in quoting that psalm, there's an irony. Psalm 78 in context is about Israel in rebellion and unbelief. And a rebellious, disbelieving Israel is quoting that psalm to defend themselves. But scratch at this a little bit, because what they're saying to Jesus, they're saying, look, you claim to be the Messiah. Ironically, it was a few minutes ago, they were claiming he was the Messiah. Look how things have changed. Because Jesus wants the privilege of defining for himself who he is. And so all of a sudden, they backed away from their claim, and they're saying, you claim to be Messiah. Jesus is saying, okay, what's your point? Well, our fathers ate manna in the desert. What they mean by that is that Moses brought manna in the desert. Moses fed the children of Israel, and that was hundreds and thousands of people. Could have been millions of people, and he fed them every day for 40 years. What did you do, Jesus? You fed a few thousand people one time, and you didn't even create the food. You just multiplied the food that already existed. They're chest bumping a little bit. They're throwing down. Here's their argument. They're saying, okay, Messiah is supposed to be greater than Moses. You're claiming to be the Messiah. If that's true, you need to do miracles that are greater than Moses, and we ain't seen them yet. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, yeah, wow, have you got this backwards. In the first place, verse 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. Moses didn't do the miracle. Who did the miracle? God. So that's in the first place. In the second place, my Father gives you in front of me, you, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who's the bread of God? When in doubt, say Jesus. He's saying, yeah, Moses didn't provide the manna, God did. And in the second place, if Messiah is supposed to be accompanied by greater miracles, guess what? Here I am. Jesus is saying, I am the greater miracle you're looking for. Yeah, God sent manna in the desert for a few years to sustain a few people in their physical bodies. But God sent me to sustain all of you, to give all of you new life in your soul for forever. What's the greater miracle again? Verse 34, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Bread that lets us live forever? That's fantastic. They're stuck in the physical world. Jesus is using bread to point at a spiritual reality. He's using a physical artifact to make a bigger point. They're stuck in the literal. If I had an apple up here and I held it up and I said, what do you see? Some of you would think metaphorically, you'd think figuratively, and you'd say, oh, well, that stands for health. You know, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Or that stands for education, an apple for the teacher. Or that represents superior computing technology. And some of you would say it's red. It looks like fruit. They're seeing bread and they're saying, okay, bread is bread. But bread that would let us live forever, that's awesome bread. How do we sign up? Is it going to be delivered? Do we order online? Jesus said to him, let me try this one more time. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Reminds us of the conversation of with the woman at the well, right? One difference, eventually she gets it. Eventually it clicks for her. Eventually she figures it out. The people he's talking to mostly don't. Seeing should be believing. Jesus is saying, you've seen me. You've seen the greater miracle you're looking for. I'm standing right here. Seeing should be believing, but verse 36, not this time. You've seen me and yet do not believe. They keep asking for a sign, and Jesus is saying, there isn't one bigger than the one standing in front of you. But even as they look at him, they refuse to see him. He keeps telling them who he is. God sent me, verses 27 and 29. God who is my Father, verse 32. God who I am, verse 35. If you've been paying attention even a little bit, you start to put the pieces together, but they're not, because they're stuck in their own world with their own priorities. A narrow, short-sighted, self-centered, physical world. And so Jesus is a little stuck. Because he doesn't have another good way to explain this. He's not frustrated. Don't read anger in his tone. There's no evidence in this passage that he ever gets frustrated or short-tempered. But he's realistic. They're not buying what he's selling. And he's sort of like, okay, you see the big yellow ball up in the sky. And you see the light. And you feel the heat. And you watch. And green plants, when they're exposed to it, they tend to grow. Okay, if all of that isn't enough to convince you that the sun is the sun, I'm not sure what else I can do. I'm not sure how else I can explain the sun exists. What he can do is tell them what they're missing out on. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Theology students, you know there's a ton of doctrine lurking in those verses. We could spend all day just there, but for our purposes this morning, I want to stay big picture. Jesus is saying, I came for one reason. I came to save souls. I'm sent by God the Father to do it, and I'm able to do it, and I will do it if you're willing to let me do it. That's what he's saying in verse 37. Jesus is saying, I've come to offer salvation. I've come to make it possible, but you still have to choose. My mission, he says, verse 38, is the Father's mission, and the Father's mission is to rescue souls out of the world. God in his love was unwilling to leave the world eternally damned, and so he sent Jesus on a rescue mission to pluck out those who would trust him and allow him to pay the price for their eternity. This is the will of the Father who sent me, verse 39, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that's the catch. God's willing that none shall perish. He's willing, eager even, that all be saved. And he's willing to have everyone be rescued. But he knows not everyone will. Jesus' death on the cross was effectual for the entire world, but only some will choose to take advantage. Why? The world doesn't like God's terms. What are his terms? Just one. Three words. Believe on Jesus. See him for who he is. Verse 40, the verb is theorio. Not just see, but to discern, to appreciate, to recognize, to know what it is that you're looking at and appreciate it and acknowledge it, not just intellectually, but to choose. And the question I'm going to ask before we're done is, have you chosen Jesus? Have you seen him for who he is? Have you asked him into your life? Many don't. And those who don't because they don't like the terms. Ironic, because it costs us nothing. Our salvation, free to us. All it requires is acknowledging that we needed it to be free, that we couldn't do anything to earn it. We have to humble ourselves and admit we need Jesus and we can't come to God any other way. That was Israel's hang-up. That's what they couldn't admit. Verse 41, the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? They understand what Jesus is saying. They're not confused on what he's saying. They just don't like it. They start mumbling, next point on the outline. Jesus actually says murmuring in verse 43, but that wouldn't rhyme with rumbling and fumbling. So we'll go with mumbling. They're saying, this is ridiculous. Can you believe what he's saying? How can he be saying that he came down from heaven? He didn't come down from heaven. He's Mary and Joseph's kid. He grew up right over there. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 43, don't murmur among yourselves. You're never going to figure out truth that way. If you were going to figure out truth that way, you would have, and you haven't. You need to hear the truth from me, and here's the truth. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, there's that same chewy theology from verse 37. On the one hand, we see God in his sovereignty drawing us. God in his sovereignty choosing us. On the other hand, there's clearly stated here a responsibility that we have in responding. How do those two things coexist? How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and our free will? I don't know, but I like what Calvin said. He said, I never try to reconcile friends. I don't know how they can be friends, but clearly they are. Why? Because Scripture teaches both of them. Jesus is comfortable with both of them. And yeah, it makes our head hurt. And it leads us to have conversations like, how do I know if God's chosen me? Well, choose him. Okay, what if I don't want to? Well, then maybe you're not chosen. Well, that's not fair. Then choose him. What happens if I don't choose him? Then you're not chosen. It makes my brain ache, but we actually spent a Wednesday on this last fall, and so we don't need to take a deep dive into it this morning. We've done it recently, and we don't have time. And it's not Jesus' main point here. His main point is that God has planted in us a desire for heaven. He's planted in us an appetite for the divine, a hunger that only he can satisfy. He draws us by his Spirit. And verse 45, he also teaches us by his word. It's written in the prophets, Jesus said, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Some speculate that this was the text read in the synagogue that morning. Jesus, as a guest teacher, wouldn't have chosen the text read in the synagogue. That was something that was according to a predetermined schedule. It might be that Jesus was taking that which the rabbis in Capernaum read, and he's preaching a sermon applying it. We don't know. But what he's saying is, hey, if you've read the law, one thing must have jumped out at you. If you've read the law, you must surely have realized we can't keep the law. And if you've read the prophets, God has promised another way, a way to God, not through the law. That way is me, Jesus is saying. And that doesn't war with what you think. That doesn't war with what the word teaches. I'm fulfilling what the word has told you to expect. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is saying, that's me. I've seen the Father, and I'm the only one who has. I've come from the Father, and if you've been taught by the Father, you should be expecting me. Because if you've been taught anything by the Father through his word, you've learned about me because I'm the subject. The volume of the book is written of him, right? Scripture teaches us about Jesus. He's the subject of every page. And here's the most important thing we can know about Jesus out of everything that Scripture says. Verse 47, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Jesus is taking them right back now to the point he knows where they're digging in and resisting. They're stuck on the idea Jesus is supposed to be another Moses. He's saying, no. You've got it all wrong. I'm not another Moses. I'm the voice in the burning bush who spoke to Moses. I am the bread of life. And here's the thing, verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. You keep talking about manna and Moses like they're this big deal. But everyone who ate manna is dead. All but two of them were dead before they made it onto the desert, and Joshua and Caleb died later. Manna's not the be-all and the end-all, Jesus is saying. It's a type. It's a foreshadowing. It's a faint, faint image of the greater bread standing right in front of them. Think about everything we know about manna. Every single detail that Scripture records in Exodus and in Psalms points us to Jesus. The name manna, manna means what is it? And Jesus was a mystery. He was the mystery concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. Manna came down at night. It appeared overnight. Jesus came to a world cloaked in darkness. Manna is small. Jesus made himself small, made himself of no reputation. Manna was white, speaking of Jesus' purity. Manna was round, speaking of his eternity, circles with no end, infinity. Manna was sweet. When we taste and see the Lord, what do we discover? He's good. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Manna was sufficient. It fed them. It was adequate for all of their nutritional needs. Jesus meets all our needs, and our debt in Christ is what? Paid in full. Here's the other thing about manna. You had to pick it up. It didn't come down and land in anybody's hands. It came on the ground. They had to gather it. They had to pick it up. What happened if they didn't pick it up? They walked on it. They crushed it beneath their feet. You see, everything about manna points to Jesus, except for one thing. Gift of manna cost God nothing. Creator of the universe, what is it to him to provide manna for even millions of people? Nothing. What did it cost to send the greater than manna? The gift of Jesus, the bread of life, cost him his son. Much higher price, but a much better gift. So Jesus tries again to get this point across, verse 50. He tries again to get the people to please understand what it is that he's offering. This is, I am the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Not just Israel, notice. Not just for the elect, for the whole world. Sufficient for the whole world, but only effectual, only effective for those who choose him, for those who believe on him, for those who eat of the living bread standing in front of them, Jesus. And he's choosing that verb eat to convey something very important. Because when we eat something, it becomes a part of us. We take it into us. Eventually, it's integrated into our very being. We are what we eat, right? I had a donut between services. I'm just one big donut. And Jesus is saying, yeah, for those who believe, for those who eat of the living bread, not those who sniff it, not those who look at it through the window and admire it and say, wow, that looks really good. Not those who understand it or concoct recipes for it or take photos of it or sell books about it. Not for those who throw it around like a football, but for those who eat it. How? By believing. But for those listening, that doesn't make things better. That makes things worse. The mumbling now turns to grumbling, verse 52. Next point on the outline, the Jews quarreled among themselves. The New King James, as usual, is too polite. They're shouting, they're arguing, they're angry, things are getting hot. They're shouting at each other, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're loudly grumbling. And this is a fight that continues even today in the church. There's grumbling, there's dissent. There's angry disagreement, which Jesus tries to explain. He said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Enemies of the first century church pointed at words like that and they said, oh, they're practicing cannibalism to try to get them in trouble with the government. They may or may not have truly believed it, but that was the charge that they brought against the church. It's obviously not what Jesus means in context. Even the 21st century Roman Catholic Church, though, says something kind of similar. They teach a doctrine called transubstantiation, which says that at the Lord's table, in the sacrament of communion, or what they call the Eucharist, the bread and the cup are literally transformed into the physical body and physical blood of Jesus. And those elements, partaking of them, consuming them, the Roman Catholics believe is essential for salvation. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense in context. Doesn't make sense because that would leave out all of the Old Testament saints who died before there was such a thing as the Lord's Supper. It would leave out the thief on the cross who Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. It would leave out everyone who confessed Jesus as their Savior on their deathbed. It can't mean what our Catholic friends believe that it means, and it doesn't. In fact, it's very easy to understand what Jesus is saying here if we compare Scripture with Scripture. Verse 54, go with me on this. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. With me so far? Okay, keep that thought. Go to verse 40. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other, aren't they? 2 + 2 = 4. 1 + 3 = 4. So 2 + 2 and 1 + 3 are the same thing. Who has everlasting life? Verse 40 says it's those who believe in Jesus. Who has everlasting life? Verse 54 says it's those who eat his flesh and drink his blood. What is it to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood? To believe on him. What is it to believe on him? To eat his flesh and drink his blood. Same thing. Verse 47 says the same thing. He who believes in me, he who takes me in like we take in food, he who lets me be a part of them, that's who has everlasting life. That's Jesus' point. Verse 55, my flesh is food indeed, food that matters, food that counts, food that truly makes a difference, food that satisfies, food that gives life for more than just a few fleeting decades. My blood is drink indeed. Book of Leviticus says that life is in the blood. Jesus is saying, my blood is so much more than anything else that you would ever drink. It provides life, not just for a few moments, not for just a few years, but for eternity. How does his flesh and blood do those things? Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. How does it work? We are what we eat. If we believe in Jesus, if we take him in, if we let him be a part of us and live in us, we live forever. Tell us what the works are so we can have an abundant life now. Jesus says, no, there's only one work, believe. Don't follow this doctrine. Don't offer those sacrifices. Accept, trust, internalize. Let me be to your soul what bread is to your body. And when you do, verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This metaphor of bread is important. Jesus chooses all of his metaphors very carefully. And from a distance, bread makes a certain amount of sense. Every culture has bread. It's a universal food. It's different types of bread, but it's common to every culture in the world. And we look at it and say it's sort of the common denominator food. It's essential for life. It's essential for living. Scratch at it a little bit harder, though, because when Jesus says, I'm the living bread, he's saying even more. Where do we get bread? Where does bread come from? If you go all the way back to the beginning, bread starts with a seed planted in the ground. And then after some time passes, that seed bursts forth, it grows to maturity, then what happens? Eventually it's cut down, and it's crushed, and it's put in the fire so that we can consume it and live. Isn't that exactly what happened to Jesus? Isn't that the life of Christ that we've been studying? That seed of a woman planted in Mary, that at the appointed time sprang forth, grew to maturity, only to be cut down, crushed, and put in the fire of God's wrath, that we might consume it, that he might become our source of life. He's trying so hard to convey. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And what's funny, you can go to Capernaum and look at the ruins of this synagogue, and carved on the walls are engravings of pots of manna. I really want to know if they were there when Jesus was teaching or if they were engraved later. But after all of that, there are still those who chose to turn away. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Again, the polite King James, it drives us crazy. What it really says is, who can accept this? Who can stand to listen to this? This is so offensive. This is more than we can take. And so grumbling turns into stumbling. Last point on your outline. Many, even those who are following him up to this point, trip over this. They stumble over it. They can't go with Jesus any further. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, because they weren't talking to him, they were talking to each other, he said to them, does this offend you? He knows it does. He's asking, so what is it that offends you? Let's talk about it. He's inviting them to a conversation. And you know, there's probably a sermon just to preach on that verse alone. What a shame it is when fellowship is broken before people even try to talk out their differences. And how often do we see that in our lives, in our families, in the church? Somebody's feelings are hurt, somebody is offended, and somebody leaves, somebody stops returning calls, somebody goes away. And if a week later, a month later, years later, their paths happen to cross, as often as not, you thought I said that? I never said that. I didn't mean that. If only we would talk to each other instead of about each other. Jesus is saying, let's talk about this. Before you go away, make sure you understand. Make sure you're going away for the right reasons. Make sure you know what it is that I'm trying to say. Jesus knows everything, so he can go to them. We have to take the responsibility to go to people ourselves and say, hey, what is it you're tripping over? What is it you're stumbling over? What did I do? Or better still, hey, something you said, something that you did, I'm troubled by it. Can we talk? That's the conversation Jesus asks for, and he suggests a possible explanation. Is it the fact that I'm claiming to come from heaven? Okay, well, if that's it, then what about this? Verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Would it make a difference if you saw me bodily ascend to heaven? If I went back to heaven, would you believe that I came from heaven? And the answer is no. He's going to ascend bodily, and nobody that doesn't already believe on him at that point is going to be persuaded by seeing it happen. Because if they've chosen not to believe up to this point, it's not because of lack of evidence. They've had abundant opportunity to recognize that Jesus is who he says he is. The issue is he's challenging them to have a completely different set of priorities. We do the things we do to get the things we want, right? And Jesus is saying, hey, you should want different things, bigger things, eternal things. But if we do the things we do to get the things we want, and I want different things, I'd have to do different things. I'm not sure I want to do anything different. And that's what they're tripping over. That's the stumbling block. Jesus says, well, just know this. Verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You can prioritize your flesh. You can make your life all about the horizontal, but guess what? There's a day that the horizontal life ends. And the life that Jesus is offering isn't an abundant life now in this short horizontal plane. It's eternal life with God. He's not offering bread for their bodies. He's offering salvation for their souls. But they're not going to get it unless they listen with spiritual ears, because the words he speaks to them are spirit and life. He's not offering to feed their bodies, and most of them are going to stop listening because of that. There are some of you who do not believe, and Jesus knows that not because they said so, but because Jesus knew from the beginning, verse 64. He knew who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, verse 65, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. You're looking for another way. There isn't another way. The problem of the people standing there who didn't believe and wouldn't believe and were convinced that they couldn't believe is the same objection that people have today. They want there to be another way. Their pride demands there's got to be another path to God that doesn't go through Jesus. Jesus, verse 65, says what he said three times already. There isn't. We can't choose how we're saved. Salvation comes from God. This is the plan that he chose, and it's the only plan that, to the best of our knowledge, he could choose. The plan that involves Jesus, fully man and fully God, dying for our sins, had to be man because the wages of sin are death. He had to die. Had to be God because he had to die not just one death, but untold millions of deaths. His death had to be sufficient for every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. The only way for God's perfect love and perfect justice to be satisfied is if the two meet at the cross in the person of Jesus. That's the plan, he's telling them, and you have a choice, accept it or not. From that time, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Disciples we know as followers, they were followers in name. They were hanging around, they were walking with. They were followers in name, but not in attitude. I run into people who, when they find out that I'm a pastor, they say, oh, I'm a Christian. But if you start a conversation about, well, what do you think about the Bible and the virgin birth and Jesus' atoning death and the Trinity? And pretty quickly, well, I don't believe those things. I, you know, what do you think about hell? No, there's no hell. What do you think about heaven? Everybody goes to heaven. Okay, tell me again the part where you're a Christian. Well, yeah, you know, I think Jesus is awesome. When you actually clarify what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ, people, well, I can't go there. And that's what's happening. Jesus is outlining, okay, let me give it to you in painstaking detail what it is to be a follower. You need to believe in me, in who I am, not in who you think I am or who you want me to be. And a lot of people get off the train at that point. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, okay, what about you? Do you also want to go away? And don't read a hurt or sarcastic tone into that. The Greek actually makes it clear he's optimistic, and he should be. He knows the answer. He's Jesus. The better rendering would be, so you're not going away, are you? Because he knows they're not. And Peter says they're not. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know, we figured it out last night when you were walking on the water, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why would we leave the one who not only has, but the one who is the key to our eternity? Proving once again that Peter's not infallible. He said a lot of nice things there, but Peter said all. Verse 70, Jesus answers and says, slow down, Pete. You're close, but did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil, a liar, an adversary? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. He's saying, hey, one of you is just acting like a follower. A lot of the people who are phoning in and just left, but one of you is still just going through the motions. You're going to the right places, saying the right things, singing the right songs, but newsflash, none of that gets you into heaven. Believing in me gets you into heaven, and one of you doesn't. Possible that some of you here in this room this morning don't. You've come to this place and you've sung some songs and said amen in the right times, and you're not following Jesus. You haven't believed. You haven't taken him in. You haven't made him a part of you. You haven't accepted, I'm a sinner, and I need someone to pay for my sin because I can't. Not without spending all of eternity under God's wrath. And you might be saying to yourself, well, it's not like I'm actively working against Jesus. I'm not standing on a street corner or going on TV saying Jesus is a lie and the Bible's a myth and Christianity is a fraud. That's not good. That's just the absence of bad. And whatever it is, it doesn't get you into heaven. If that's you, if you're following Jesus around but not following Jesus, please, can I ask you, talk to someone the way that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to talk to him. Verse 61, he asks, does it offend you? If it does, let's talk about it. If something doesn't make sense, if something I've said this morning makes you really angry, let's have a conversation. Please don't just go away. Because if I'm right, your eternity is at stake. If Jesus is right, if his words mean what I think they mean, and if they're really spoken by the Son of God, then only by believing in Jesus can you live forever with God. Can you really afford to reject that idea out of hand? Just because it might not be how you've thought before. We do the things we do to get the things we want. What is it that we want? Do we want more than just this life? If so, then Jesus says, look past this life. And yeah, it's going to be a challenge. Because we have to change what we want. We have to change what we think about, what we prioritize, what we plan around. We have to change from things that exist on a horizontal plane to a vertical plane. We have to focus on things that have to do with forever. We have to realign everything around Jesus. Are we willing to? And we talk about repenting of sin. It's sort of a core concept in salvation, right? Repent, turn away, go in the other direction. And we're comfortable, most of us, with the idea of walking away from our sin and walking towards Jesus. Are we willing to walk away from ourselves and walk towards Jesus? And here's the other question. Here's the rest of the question. Are we willing to keep walking away from self? Are we willing to keep walking towards Jesus? How did he answer the question that I asked earlier? What is it that you want more than anything else? Car, vacation, meal, security, hot date. If that's your answer, watch the Super Bowl. They'll tell you how to get those things. But when you get them, you'll find that they're not what you're really looking for. They're not what you really need. They're not what's going to really satisfy. Satisfaction, peace, joy, those things only come from Jesus. And some of you are saying, Patrick, I read that play the moment that you started down that road. And the things that you're talking about aren't what I want. I don't want anything that I see in a GoDaddy ad. I want a godly wife. I want a quiet life. I want good health and loving relationships. And I want ministry that matters. And I want children that walk in truth. Yeah, those are better. I'm going to tell you they're still not best, though. Because what has Jesus told us again and again this morning is best? He is. And what does he want from us more than anything? He wants us to abide in him. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. What Jesus is saying, and he said it three times, is he said, I came down to do the will of the Father. I came down in harmony with the Father. I came down to do what God has asked me to do, and I have done it, and I am doing it perfectly. And what Jesus wants for us is to have the same relationship with him that he has with the Father. Jesus lived his life perfectly, did the will of the Father perfectly, even through a life full of misunderstanding and suffering and frustration and persecution. It didn't affect his determination to keep the relationship with God his center and his circumference. It was the center of his life. It was the boundary of his life. Is it ours? As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he feeds on me, will live because of me, will live. And he's not talking about future, one day when we see Jesus face to face, we'll really start to live. He's saying, no, start living today. How? Abide in me today. Feed on me today. Keep feeding on me today. Keep living in me today. Because that's where everything we want is going to come from. When we abide in him and we let him abide in us, we don't just get to look forward to heaven, we get to pull heaven into this existence. We get to reach up on the vertical and pull it down into the horizontal, because that's where we find everything that we want. Many of us have talked to friends or loved ones or maybe perfect strangers about the God-shaped hole in our heart. And we've told people that there's only one thing that can fit that God-shaped hole in our heart, and it's God in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing, though. That doesn't stop being true once we've placed Jesus in that God-shaped hole in our heart, once we've invited him. He doesn't stop being the only thing that fills it. He's always, forever, the only thing that fills it. We tend to say, well, that's the last thing that I did. Ask Jesus into my life. Check. Now, next thing, job. Next thing, house, spouse, children, position, security. And we keep trying to put things into that hole. What happens when we put other things in the hole? We dislodge Jesus because he's occupying all, he's fitting it perfectly. When we say Jesus and for our satisfaction, for our peace, our contentment, and our fulfillment, Jesus is what gets pushed out of the way. We need to stop. We can't look at the horizontal world or anything in it to meet a fundamentally vertical need. Our need is for God, and Jesus is God. And the desires that we have, all of them are satisfied in Jesus. Family, security, house, ministry, those are an overflow of our relationship with Jesus. They're not a substitute for it. They can't be, they never will be. How do I do that? How do I get Jesus back into the place that is rightly his? Invite him there, the same way that you did in the first place. Ask yourself this question. The things that you want, the things that you hope to achieve, the plans that you make, are you inviting God to be a part of them? If so, you've got it exactly backwards. Because the reason we're here is to be a part of his plans. And we can't do that until we know what they are. And we can't know what they are until we know who he is and let him be who he is. Am I asking God to be a part of my plans, or am I saying, God, thank you for the blessing. Let me be a part of your plans. What is it that we're remembering? His sacrifice? Yes. His purpose in coming? Yes. But I think more than that, the opportunity that we have to eat of him, not just to believe on him for salvation, but to keep on believing. Not just to trust him for our eternity, but to keep on trusting. Not just to know that one day we will abide with him forever, but to start today abiding, knowing that Jesus is the bread of life. And he doesn't stop being that just because we're saved. He doesn't stop being that for us because he needs to go save somebody else over there. Manna came daily. People had to gather it daily. And when people stopped being satisfied with manna, that's when bad things happened. I believe today that Jesus would have us remember what he wants to do, what he wants to be, the author of our every thought, the navigator of our lives. When we remember that, we can ask him to abide. We can remember what that means. We can remember what it is. We can keep seeking a fresh filling of his spirit. We can keep searching his word. We can keep giving our hearts, keep taking captive our thoughts. And we can keep doing the things we do because we want to get the things he wants. And Lord, all of that wars with our flesh. All of that battles our pride. Lord, we want you to win. We ask that you would rule and reign in our hearts, and we lay down our sovereignty. We know that you will not, do not impose yourself against our will. Lord, we're using our will to lay down our will. Lord, be king. Take your rightful place on the throne of our hearts. That the thoughts we think, the plans we make, the actions we undertake, Lord, would be not just mindful of you, but authored by you. Lord, live your life through us. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.